Yes, as Mike prayed, we are indeed totally dependent upon God and His Spirit to open up His Word to us so that we will hear and understand and have hearts to respond to the message that He gives to us. Now, last Sunday, we wrapped up our series in Ecclesiastes, Living with the End in View. But we're going to have a tough time shaking that off, living with the end in view, because the scriptures speak so much about that, and it just so happens that the next couple of passages I've picked have to do with that still in the New Testament. In Ecclesiastes, the end to be kept in view for guiding us in living this life to the fullest is threefold. Just a reminder of this for those who have been with us. First, it is the certainty of death which awaits us, each of us, at the end of this fleeting life of ours. Second, the end is the judgment of God that awaits us after death, in which everything done in this life will be weighed and judged by God, and everything that is wrong set right. Third, the end is the end of the matter, that is, the conclusion to the search for sense and meaning in this momentary life, which the preacher in Ecclesiastes has taken us on throughout the book these past many weeks. The closing verses of Ecclesiastes that we looked at last Sunday commended the preacher's carefully crafted book to us. He had passed on to us the words of delight and words of truth, words which had ultimately been given by the one shepherd, God Himself. The last two verses of the book then brought us to the crucial end, the end of the matter. The bottom line of everything that God-given book had given us. The only thing that could truly ultimately satisfy us in this momentary life. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14 had said, "Fear God and keep His commandments." Why? For this is the whole duty of man. Literally, this is the whole of man. To revere God above all and gladly do His will is our core calling, our purpose as human beings. In fact, our very essence. To know Him, to regard Him with awe and adoration, with love and trust. And out of that flowing, a heart of obedience and a life of obedience. That's why we exist. That's why we exist. Furthermore, Ecclesiastes adds with its final words these words, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God will bring everything to account without exception." Live with that end in view. Today and next Sunday, I would like to follow this up with two New Testament passages which continue the theme of living with the end in view. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, our passage for today begins with this declaration. Now listen to how Peter begins this part of his letter. "The end of all things is at hand." Now, that goes way beyond what Ecclesiastes had told us. It told us that there would be a day of judgment sometime after death. But here, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. It's near. It's just around the corner. What does Peter mean by that? Elsewhere, he describes this as the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the day when Christ will appear in glory to claim this world fully as His own. At the end of this age, Jesus will return to overthrow sin and to establish His new order in which creation will reach its proper end. The end is near. The end not in terms of no longer existing, but the end in reaching the appointed culmination climax that God has intended all along and that His Son, Jesus Christ, will bring into effect. Here, Peter has just mentioned the judgment of God in verses 5 through 6, just preceding this passage we'll look at. where he had said this, "But they," meaning the pagans, those who were unbelievers, "will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Because Christ is now risen, that day is at hand, and the gospel is now preached to those who will die so that they might live." This is a day of preaching, of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and of his death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven, seated on the throne, and coming again with power and glory to bring in the reign of God and all its fullness. A great and glorious day. Amen is right. You better be saying amen to that. That's our day to be glorified as well if you're in Christ Jesus, if you're trusting in him. Now, do you understand what this means? Do you really understand what this means? We're currently, as Mike just told us, in the last days. The New Testament tells us that beginning with Christ, his crucifixion and resurrection, the last days began. We're in those last days of God's execution of his plan to redeem and to restore his creation. The last decisive event is just around the corner. You hear me on that? It's just around the corner. We're in the last phase before the climax of it all. That's what 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 asserts. And it should grab your attention for what it says next. In view of the reality that the end of all things is near, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 gives us four directives for living in Christian community that will glorify God in all things, looking toward that day. You may wonder, what are these four magnificent things that Peter will tell us? Well, in a word, it is prayer, it is love, it is hospitality, and it is serving, all to the glory of God. Now, of all the things that Peter could have said, of all the things he could have mentioned, he mentions these four things because the end is at hand, which means these four things, however simple, however trivial they may seem, they're not trivial, believe me, but however small they may seem, they are huge in God's plan. The world doesn't comprehend that, and most Christians don't comprehend that as well. They don't realize that what we may consider small and insignificant is at the heart of what God is about in redeeming this world for himself. The first consequence of the imminent end of all things is our need to be prudently focused on prayer. Prudently focused on prayer, and I'll be explaining that. Verse 7 of chapter 4, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, in light of that, be self-controlled and sober-minded." Why? For the sake of your prayers, for the purpose of praying. Wow. Does it strike you that when Peter lays out crucial directives for living with a view toward the imminence of the end of all things, the first thing that he mentions is prayer? During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught his disciples in no uncertain terms that trusting prayer aimed at kingdom purposes was absolutely fundamental to the work of God's kingdom here on earth. Absolutely fundamental toward it. Christ was a tremendous example of that, beginning every day, early in the morning, by himself in prayer, throughout the day in prayer, in the evening in prayer, constantly feeding and communing with God, fulfilling his purposes. He was immersed in prayer, and he called his disciples to be immersed in prayer as well, fundamental to all that the kingdom does here on this earth. And now, with the end of all things right around the corner, his disciple Peter directs us, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You know, the book of Revelation pictures the prayers of the saints and the final things happening just preceding the return of Christ. Pictures the prayers of the saints as bowls of incense, the incense flowing up to God. And the angel, which has the bowl of incense, which is the prayers of the saints, then throws that bowl down on the earth, and there's thunders and lightning, and the plan of God is executed. How more fundamental can you get than to say that the prayers of the saints are basic, are fundamental to the completion of God's plans, God's purposes here on earth, connected with the return of Christ? Do you realize that as part of our privilege as his people? To be able to pray those kinds of significant prayers as we pray biblically for the purposes of the kingdom? So no wonder Peter says in these confusing days, in the world it's confusing days, not so much for us necessarily, but for the world, yes. But in these confusing days, to be self-controlled and sober-minded, both of those things refer to thinking in a clear and a composed way. Self-control is an attitude of prudence. That is the ability to see things as they are and then to act appropriately. Use the eyes that Scriptures gives us, that God's perspective, to look at things, to see them as they are, and then to act appropriately, fitting to the circumstances. Act appropriately in prayer is what Peter's talking about here. Sober-minded is persistent alertness, vigilance. In verse 7 then, Peter calls us to have a mindset which stands in sharp contrast with the lifestyle which many of his readers had been delivered from before they had come to Christ, or when they came to Christ, as he describes it in verse 3, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's what many of the people that Peter was writing to had experienced in their earlier days before they came to Christ. And now they're being mocked because they don't involve themselves in those things anymore. They're being ridiculed. They're being persecuted. They're being ostracized. They're being called stupid and unwise and foolish for not being with where the world is going. But Peter calls them, instead of being the ways that they were, that's in the past, that's done with, this is not the day for that. Instead, he calls us to be suitable and undistracted in our prayers, prudent and focused in bringing our concerns to God, given that the end of all things is just around the corner. Now, if you've got in your mind things just around, that this is just around the corner, the end of all things, how does that impact your prayers and the things that you're praying for and the things that you're appealing for? One prayer in the New Testament, come, Lord Jesus, come. There's prayers that the gospel would go forth unimpeded and be received by receptive hearts. Prayers that the words will be given to us to share the gospel, the good news. Prayers that we would be faithful. Prayers that we would love one another. That we would serve one another. Prayers that we would uphold one another and minister to one another. All kinds of things that the Scriptures give us to pray for that are in sync, that are designed to further the purposes of God's kingdom. Because the end now is at hand for us. Just around the corner. So the prayer that we're to be engaged in here is no general prayer. No, it's ongoing, focused praying, appropriately addressed to the need and to the situation at hand. It is prayer that calls upon and submits to God in the light of the reality that is seen from God's perspective and thus obtains power and guidance in the situation. In view of the closeness of the end of all things, we're to be engaged in clear-minded, focused kingdom prayer, not confused and bewildered passivity. No, as we wait for the return of Christ, that does not mean that we are passive. It means that we are deeply and fervently engaged in prayer. Prayer which draws upon the scriptures for guidance in the praying and in the believing and in the content of it all. The second consequence of the imminent end of all things is our need to keep loving one another earnestly. Verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Do you think we need to have a multitude of sins covered? You're laughing, Kevin. You're right. No kidding. We do all the time. The word translated earnestly here in the ESV may be translated a little bit differently in some of the other translations. It refers to that which perseveres and so is constant. Keep your love for one another constant, in other words. And that may be how some of your translations have it. Note that Peter ranks this above all in importance for our life together. Above all, he says, keep your love constant for one another. Note that Peter ranks it above all, and it's because the end of all things is near. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly or constantly. Love that is constant toward one another is an essential expression of our new life in Christ. Earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 22 to 23, Peter tells us, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, in other words, you receive the good news of the gospel. It's called obedience to the truth. For a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly or constantly from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. To love each other constantly is the outgrowth, is the natural expression, supernatural expression, of our new birth by the word, by the gospel word that is preached to us. Why does Peter place this love above all as the most important way we relate to one another? He tells us at the end of verse 8, since love covers a multitude of sin. That's the reason why constant love, persevering love, intense love must be maintained among us. But what exactly does he mean by that, by love covering a multitude of sins? Does he mean that while love is being expressed, sin is not? Well, that may be true, but I don't think that's what he's getting at here. Or that love can keep a person from straying into sin? Yeah, that may be true as well. But Peter has something else in mind. He's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, and here's the opposite side, but love covers all offensive. Instead of dividing, instead of causing of strife, it covers or it bears with all offenses. The expression that's used in the proverb here is also occurs in the Psalms in several different places and indicates that it refers to forgiveness. Psalm 32:1, for example, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Same expression as here. Psalm 85:2, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Great promises. That's what's being talked about here. Love covers a multitude of sin. Our love for one another, constant, means that we are forgiving of one another. We are bearing with one another. Love minimizes wrongs by refusing to take offense. It keeps those wrongs from becoming more and more wrong. When the response is one of forgiveness, when the response is one of returning cursing with blessing, when the response is doing good for evil. Love that is constant. And this is why Peter puts constant love at the top of the list. We're a fellowship of sinners who have been redeemed by God's grace. We've been purchased. We've been delivered by God's grace. in which he extends his forgiveness to us because of the death of Christ in our place, in our behalf, bearing our sin and the punishment that we deserve upon himself, such that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're a fellowship of sinners who have been redeemed by God's grace. In Christ, he has forgiven us. And we need to constantly extend that same forgiveness to each other that God extends toward us. For we often enough both offend one another and take offense at one another, don't we? Whether it's in our family settings or whether it's within the church, there's plenty of sin to go around. Too much sin to go around, right? So we cannot hope to maintain a strong Christian community in this world if we fail to extend to one another a love that is constant, that is fervent, that is other-directed. Love includes feelings, but it is much more than that. Love is a resolve to do good to others, including the good of forgiving their sins. Bear with one another, forgiving one another. And Paul in Colossians 3 says, with those things, wrap them all around with love, with love. That's what moves us to do those things. The love which God gives to us that we extend to others. The third consequence of the imminent end of all things is our need to show hospitality without grumbling. Verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Very basic, very simple. In verse 9, Peter has shifted here to a particular expression of the love that he upheld in verse 8. Showing hospitality is a particular expression of love. The Greek term translated hospitality is actually a combination of two words, to love and stranger. Loving the stranger, caring for the stranger. Though here, Peter urges us to extend this loving care to one another and to do so without grumbling, to do so joyfully, cheerfully for one another. If you're motivated by love, constant love, that's what you're going to do. God goes beyond here simply providing a place for meeting and that sort of thing, which is hospitality, sure enough. In the early church, depended on meeting in homes in order to meet because they didn't have buildings. They used homes. And individuals, we know from archaeology, sometimes knocked out walls to extend their rooms and to make them specially fit for worship. They would do that in their homes at their own cost. Why? Because they love to extend hospitality, because God had loved them first and extended them forgiveness and had been extended them hospitality and bringing them into the kingdom. The hospitality he calls us to do is simply an extension of the hospitality that God has first given to us. After all, this is his world that we're in, right? And he provides for us in this world, right? And he has brought us into his kingdom and given us an inheritance there. That's the supreme hospitality. So, extend hospitality to one another without grumbling. It goes beyond simply opening the homes for meetings, which it includes that for certain. It goes beyond the offering of the home to a traveling missionary, or an evangelist, or a believer who needs a place to stay. It's all that, but here it's open-ended and directed toward those in the fellowship. It's opening ourselves in our home and anywhere we're at, making it hospitable, providing mutual support and encouragement as needed. As needed. You know, I think back on our earlier years as a church, and we were pretty good at the hospitality thing. People would get invited. Sometimes people who were here for the first time would get invited into a person's home for lunch after the service. Or others would get together in their homes and extend that invitation. And now we have our common ground. We structure that in. during the winter time, and those are great, and hospitality is extended. But what about after our normal Sunday, when we don't have our buffets and we're extending hospitality here? What happened to inviting one another into our homes for a bite to eat, even though the house may not be picked up? Or it may be simply some soup that we heat up, or some beans from the garden. By the way, there's some available, I think, at the end that you may pick up for you, first come, first serve. Hospitality. But these are the last days, and the final day is at hand. Peter encourages us to extend hospitality, to mimic, to follow the pattern of our Lord. What was the Lord's Supper the night before he was crucified? He was the host of the meal, and he gave it new and greater meaning as he distributed the elements, and they ate the food and the elements together. Do this in remembrance of me. Every time we get together and we share in communion here, he's the host. Every time we come to the service like this, it's not we who have invited God to be with us. It's God who has called us as his people to be with him, where he wants to share his blessings. He wants to share his word. He wants to speak with us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to enjoy him and being with his people, who are being transformed, made more and more into the image of his son, which is another aspect of hospitality. What does the host of the home do? Oh, he may take off your shoes and slippers if he's really good, and he'll wash your feet. That's what they would do in the olden days. What does God do when he comes to be with us? He shapes us into the image. He clothes us with the righteousness of his son, and he shapes us into his image, fitting us more and more for our place in the kingdom of God, which is at hand now in terms of its coming and its fullness. God is showing us hospitality, and he calls us to do the same with each other and by extension to those around us who are in need, whether the need is a physical one or an emotional one or a spiritual one, our neighbors, our friends. Show hospitality with one another without grumbling. The fourth and final consequence of the imminent end of all things is our need to serve one another with God's gifts of grace for his glory. Verses 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. There's another one another there. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's the gifts that he's bestowed on us. And notice the assumption there. The assumption is that each one of us, as his people, has received at least one, probably several, of his gifts. This is hospitality again, giving us gifts, fitting us for his service, equipping us, robing us as stewards of the house, stewards of his household, as good stewards of those gifts. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. And then he goes into two specific kinds of gifts. Whoever speaks, the speaking gifts, whether it's preaching or evangelism or teaching or whatever it might be, whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. What a privilege that is. The end is at hand. God is equipping us to be able to speak his word, to share the good news of Christ. You know what the good news is. That's why you're here. You know enough to share it with somebody else. He's equipped you for that. And he's empowered you with his Spirit. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, equipped by God, God's ambassador. Whoever serves, the serving gifts, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Both with the oracles, with the message, and with the strength that he gives. Why? This last part is the punchline here. In order that in everything, remember he began by saying, the end of all things is at hand. Now he uses that term again, everything, all things. So that in all things, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I want you to think about this a moment. The use of God's gifts to serve one another as good stewards with his message and his power, combined with hospitality, combined with loving, combined with praying, a community doing all of those things in this world who looks at those things and may mock, but who one day will be judged, which is why the gospel is being proclaimed, Peter has just said in the passage before, so that those who will die will live instead. The world around us needs the good news. And earlier, what he says here about God being glorified unmistakably recalls what he has said earlier in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What he's been describing here has been conduct which is done together among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers, to demonstrate the power and the working of the gospel in forgiveness, in love, in equipping, in ministry together, in working together, in loving one another. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see instead your good deeds and do what? Glorify God on the day of visitation, the day which is now at hand. So as we're doing these things, that is a fundamental part of declaring the gospel by embodying what it accomplishes in us, by embodying a God who forgives at work, by embodying within us the working of God and transforming us and transporting us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. The end of all things is at hand. Pray with a focused heart and a focused mind, concentrated mind, on the work of the kingdom and on the advance of the kingdom. The end of all things is at hand. So above all, love one another with a love that is constant, because it covers a multitude of sins. And when the world sees that happening among a people of diverse backgrounds and natures, they will sit up and take notice. The end of all things is at hand. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, joyfully, even as God does for us. Show the world what God's hospitality is like. The end of all things is at hand, just around the corner. So serve one another with the gifts he has given you. for his glory, so that those around will see your good works and give glory to him on the day of visitation. That's our calling. That's our calling. No great programs, no phenomenal buildings, no tremendous ministry structures set up, worldwide outreaches, just very basic, simple things that every one of us is called to do and every one of us can do with the power and the guidance that he supplies. So let's do it. Let's do it. Let's do it. Because the end really is at hand. We want to finish well. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, you have been so gracious to us. You have been so loving toward us, so good, so hospitable, so forgiving. So focused on our well-being. We do not deserve any bit of it at all. But you have extended these things to us first of all. And we love you only because you first loved us, and we love others only because you first loved us. So, Father, give us the energy we need. Give us the words we need. Give us the gifts and the grace that we need to live as those who are convinced that the end really is at hand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.